bloody knife for a minute in that. Did anybody else get that out of that video? It was jelly, I'm sure. Hey, God's done a really neat thing in our church over the last couple of years in our partnership with Nehemiah Vision Ministries in Haiti and our long-term partners in ministry there, Gami and Kathy Ortiz. And we are going to be sending another team by God's grace, if it should be His will, next summer. That is our plan. We are taking sign-ups and gathering interest for that team right now. There's a table staffed by Judy Tolberg out in our foyer afterward. I would encourage you to swing by there, whether you really know that you want to go, if you've gone before and want to go again, or that you haven't been able to go and this is the year that you are going to make it happen, or you're just interested. In the past, we've done medical things with them. We've done vacation Bible school with children. And this next year, we are hoping to expand our efforts over the summer with Nehemiah Vision in the summer of 2015, potentially involving more medical things, construction-type projects, education, as well as we'll probably look to do more with children as well. They have many kids in need of care. And so if you have skills that you believe would be valuable there, that's a great way to plug in. But please swing by the table. Whether or not you, you're actually going to go, swing by that table, see some pictures, and just get info on the interest meeting. It will be well worth your time. Well, as we prepare for the preaching of God's Word and to hear from Him in Galatians 3, let's pray together. God, we thank You and praise You for the precious gift that is Your Word. It revives us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It shows us our weakness and our need for Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we consider Your Word, all of it together today, may our hope be grown in Jesus Christ. May we see that all You have been doing throughout all of time has been leading to what You would do on the cross and through Your Son. And now it is our joy to hope in Him and to grow in fellowship with You through the cross of Christ and to respond to Your holiness and all You've done to save us with living holy lives of our own. And so, Father, we pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us during this time. Speak through Your Word. Father, I pray for what I'm about to say. If there's anything that I say that isn't according to Your will, isn't true, would You just be good enough to clear it from our memory? Only let us take what You have for us from this time. It's in Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple." Moreover, verse 11 of 19 says, "By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward." The law of the Lord is perfect. In it your servant is warned, in keeping them there's great reward. You know, whether it's a negative connotation from your upbringing or just plain confusion over its place, I routinely find that Christians have little idea what it is that they are supposed to do with the law of God. You know, when you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly clashing with the Pharisees, these men who have lived their lives and teach others to live their lives by this rigid obedience to the law, believing that that's what will please God. Jesus says to them, "All you know is the law, but to know freedom, people must come to Me." That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Now, that's certainly true. All of that is true. But the problem with the Pharisees and the way they live, the problem isn't the law itself. The problem is what the Pharisees did to the law, what they did with the law. It's sort of like hearing somebody play a loud, off-key, screeching electric guitar solo, and just based on that one thing, simply conclude, the electric guitar must not be a good instrument. Nobody should play that, because I saw somebody use it poorly. Or to, you know, eat a bad batch of cookies and say, "I'm sure the mixer or the oven that these came out of was faulty, because the cookies were bad." This morning, it's incredibly relevant to you and to me, because what we're going to see happen in this vital passage of Scripture is to see how God has been saving people for thousands and thousands of years, and we're going to see that He's always been saving people in exactly the same way. There hasn't been a change in that, in His character. The reason it's important is the same way He continues to save people today. If you want to be saved and to grow in Christ, this is vital for you. If you haven't been saved, but you are dead in your sin and your trespasses, this will call out to you and show you the mercy of God in the very person of Jesus Christ. And so throughout this process, here's what we're after this morning. Here's what we're after this morning. A lot of people who've got some background in church and even have read much of their Bible will ask this. If people are only saved through Jesus Christ, then why didn't God send Him earlier? Why did God go through all the things that He went through? If you read the Bible, why the calling of Moses? Why the giving of the law? Why the wilderness? Why the prophets? Why all of that? Why not just go directly to Jesus Christ if that's where He was always going in the first place? Now, I'm never going to pretend to have some secret knowledge of God's will that's not accessible to every single person in this room and every single person in the world through reading the Scriptures. So I can't know every reason for why God did the things that He did, except to say this. In just a few weeks in this book of Galatians, Paul is going to basically answer that question, why did God wait to send Jesus? And he's basically going to say, I don't know, but I know that God does things at the right time, and so Jesus came at exactly the right time. And so that's what I'm going to say. Jesus came at the right time, but there's more in this passage that gives us an answer to that question. We can get a little bit beyond that to just simply say, well, is it the right time? What we can do is we can know, and this is what I'm going to say this morning, as we look backward from where we're at now through the cross of Christ and back toward the beginning of history from that, we can get more specific. We can answer the question. Paul's going to answer the question for us. Why the law? Why Moses? Why even the prophets? We're going to ask that question, then we're going to ask, well, what's the purpose of it? What is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose that God is enacting and saving people this way and working in history the way He does? And then, more so from those questions, though they're interesting, the question that all of us need to ask and even to have answered for us to answer in our own minds this morning is, what is the place of the law? How do I live now in light of that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? Put really simply, what is the place of the law in the Christian life? What is the place of the law in the Christian life today? And so, to set us up for that, let me just walk you through where we've been in Galatians 3. It's one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It's just this linear, systematic laying out of how God saves and redeems people. At the beginning, Paul just over and over again hammers into us that people are saved according to faith, and it's never been by human effort. Your effort has never and will never be able to make you favorable toward God. And so he says that, and he says, let's take Abraham, the father, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, let's take Abraham as an example. It's a genius move, and the reason it's a genius move is because as the father of the Jewish nation, God told Abraham, you're going to be saved by faith. Your faith has saved you. And so he goes all the way back and says, this is how God has always been saving people. The same way He saved the first guy that founded the Jewish nation. The same way that He saved Abraham. He didn't save him by keeping the law. In fact, Abraham didn't even have the law. He didn't know what it was. He saved him by faith. And then what Paul does next is he walks through these different pieces of the Old Testament Scriptures. He shows how all of it points to Christ and how God has always been saving people through faith in Christ alone. He goes to the Pentateuch, the most central books to Jewish life. He hits the later prophets. And his conclusion in all that is that God has always meant to save people this way. First, He promises redemption through faith, and then He delivers on redemption through faith in the person. He makes that really clear in Jesus Christ. And so now, Very clearly, the call to all people in this world is to place their faith in Jesus so that they might be saved from sin. That's his conclusion. It's not the religion of keeping the law that can save a person. It's by faith that you'll be saved. Now he's going to do, when we pick it up here this morning, he's going to assume the next natural question for all of that. Say, well, if it's not about the religion of keeping the law, if it's by faith, the next natural question is, what is then the point of the law? What's the purpose of that? If that's not how a person is saved, why do it at all? Better yet, what do we do with people who want to believe that that's how God's going to save them, or they're going to be saved because they're a good and moral person? What do we do? How do we confront that tendency in our own lives, and how do we confront that likelihood in the lives of others? The answer to those two questions are very much related. After all, it's the same God who gave the law, and it's the same God who gives faith in his son Jesus. This will get a little bit murky this morning, and so just let me really simply give you an outline for where we're going to go so you're really clear on it. We're going to go to Galatians 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 15. Here's what's going to happen. In the first four verses, the first half of this, Paul is really going to clearly lay out what the law is not intended to do and what the law does not do. What the law is not intended to do and what the law does not do. So first he's going to go kind of negative. In the next four verses, the second half, he's going to say that the law actually points to the promise of God. In fact, it makes this promise indispensable. That's the second half. So he's going to go positive in the second half and say the law points to what God has always been doing. It's a picture of what he's always been doing. And in fact, it makes his plan and his providence of salvation indispensable. And so there's things at work in here for two primary groups of people. The first is the group of people that do not know and do not follow God, that have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, if you are not following God, Paul is going to say that you can't possibly inherit the promise of God, which is salvation, eternal life. You can't possibly inherit it that way. It's not going to happen for you. The second group of people are those who've been saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to us, God's word is going to say that the law still plays a significant role in the Christian life. We don't just throw out that and say, well, that was for a different time and a different place. The law has a vital role to play in the life of the Christian now. And so if you're not there yet, let me just read some of this for us. I'll explain as we go along the way. Make it as clear as I possibly can for you. But let's go to Galatians 3, verse 15 in your Bible. We want everybody in this morning. Everybody in Galatians 3, 15. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab the one in the rack in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home. Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. To give a human example, remember he's going to go negative here first and say this is what the law doesn't do. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, Paul's first going to appeal to a legal example. He's basically going to say, once somebody dies, you can't change the will. Once somebody dies, you can't change the will. That word that's translated covenant, it's the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to refer to covenants that God made with people. And so just imagine as a lawyer reads the will, families gathered there in the room, and when it comes to the granddaughter, the lawyer reads and it says, your grandfather has left you enough money to go to whatever college you want. And then he folds the piece of paper and says, you know what? We should put a stipulation on this. Law is the best profession. I'm a lawyer, and I think we need more lawyers. And so you can go to whatever college you want, provided that you go in the direction of law. Well, no, you can't do that. That's a stipulation that wasn't in the will. You can't change what God has already set about to do in the lives of people. If God's promises to save people by faith, you can't afterward bring in something and say, well, I'm going to add a stipulation to that. I'm going to add a work to that. I'm going to add a piece of self-righteousness to that. You can't do it. You can't add stipulation. You know, in fact, in parts of ancient Greek culture, once a will or a contract was set between two parties, the terms were completely unalterable, even by those parties. It could be what Paul maybe even has in mind here. And in any case, it remains true. God told Abraham and his descendants that they'd be saved by faith. With the coming of the law, Paul has not changed his mind. God has not changed his mind. He will not alter the covenant. So that's the first thing. God won't alter the covenant. The covenant's been made like a will. It cannot be altered. The second thing is God's not going to change the law. Now, the promises were made, verse 16, to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, just in case any confusion remains here, those who are blessed by God and saved are those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Earlier in this chapter, God's covenant with Abraham and his promise were pointed to. Very specifically, Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. This is really good. If you've got your Bible, flip back to Genesis. I don't like taking you to more than one place, but it's so good, I want you to see this. Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's what Genesis 15:6 says. Now, if you're still turning there, I'm going to read, so keep going. Now, let me just read for you what comes after that. Genesis 15, starting at 7. "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to possess. But he said," that's Abram, later became Abraham, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Verse 9, "And he said to him," God said, "bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram." Now, if you're wondering why I've read you this rather obscure passage of Scripture, it's because it directly relates to exactly what we're talking about. The reason that God had Abraham grab those animals and cut them in half and set them so that they were facing one another is that was a way a contract or covenant was made in Abraham's time. Both parties would literally walk between the two halves of the animal, and it was a symbolic, and in this case even a pretty visible physical reminder that if you broke the covenant, if you broke the promise, the penalty was going to be death. But look at what happens in verse 12. Look there again. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram." He falls asleep. Abraham falls asleep. Jump down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces," passed between the animals. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's presence is associated with fire, and that's what's happening here. God is passing between the animals. He's making the covenant, but Abraham never does anything. Abraham falls asleep and lays on the ground like a log. It's a one-sided covenant made by God. Look at verse 18. "And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." It never said Abraham made a covenant with the Lord. It's a promise that was not dependent on him, but it's one that God was saying, "I will die before I break the covenant. I'm passing between the animals. I'm taking the ritual ceremony. I'm going to die before I break this covenant." And in fact, that's absolutely what God did. Jesus was the offspring of God, and he died to save the offspring of Abraham. Not a race of people, but all who follow in Abraham's legacy of believing God and having their faith counted to them as righteous. God secured this covenant through his son, Jesus. He passed between the animals and said, I'm going to die before I break this. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 17. Flip back to Galatians 3. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years, that's a reference to the period of slavery in Egypt, not the time between Abraham and Moses, 430 years afterward, it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So in this first half, Paul is saying that the promise made to Abraham was a permanent promise that God would bless, which essentially means save, all those who are part of Abraham's spiritual heritage. The way to be saved, Paul says, cannot possibly be through the law. God set it up differently from the beginning. It's always been about faith in Christ. Apart from any attempt to be good enough, God has always saved people according to his work and his covenant faithfulness. It's never been dependent on you and your faithfulness to him, praise God, or mine, because that's just not going to work. Okay, now Paul gets the next question. He's going to start going positive here. Why then the law? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the question then, why the law? What's the point if that's how God set it up? Remember, we're systematically walking through how a person's saved by grace through faith. And the question he knows is, Paul, if you're going to sandwich Jesus and Abraham so closely together, it's going to squeeze out everything else. Why does God raise up Moses? What's the point of the law he gives him? What about the wilderness, the kingship of David, the prophets? Why go through all of that if you can just squeeze together Abraham and Jesus? Why, if we can go right to the cross, do we do all these other things? Well, Paul says there are at least four reasons that God gave the law in the part that it played in saving people. There are at least four reasons. The first reason, it's very simply, the law restrains evil. The law restrains evil. We've got the same thing at work in our society today. I was in India about 6 months ago. Now, they have rules of the road and traffic laws in India. And as far as I can tell, absolutely nobody follows these laws. It's mass chaos wherever you go. Here in the United States of America, we use the horn to let somebody know either they're placing us or themselves in danger or, you know, they've annoyed us. In India, the horn is common courtesy. It's as if you're communicating with the other drivers, you know, here I come and I'm not stopping. And so everybody is on the horn all the time. I have no idea how they can distinguish what horn is meant for them and what's meant for another person. But here in the United States, we obey the traffic laws. Very simply because if we don't, we get punished. You ticket, your insurance rate goes up, you might even lose your license if you have enough run-ins with the law. Now, that doesn't mean that the law makes us moral and righteous people. Just because you follow that law, it doesn't give you freedom from what shackles you. But, the threat of punishment is enough for most of us in most situations to have our most base and wicked desires suppressed, restrained, to have us held off from those. There is good in the law. It basically keeps you from not being as bad as you could be. Let's just be really clear again. But there's not freedom there. There's not freedom in saying, well, I could be worse, I suppose. That's not freedom. There's no joy there. You're not righteous if you keep the law. You're not holy, pure. But it does keep quite a bit of the bad things under control. So the law restrains evil. The second thing, and this is one of the biggest, we've hit on it a couple times over the past few weeks, is the law defines sin. The law defines sin. A few weeks ago we said that the law can't heal you. The law can't heal you, but is a tremendous diagnostic tool. It's an MRI machine where the doctor can take a picture of whatever part of your body is bothering you, and then they slap it up there on one of those fluorescent board chart things, and they point to them and they say, there's the problem. We see it right there. It's a picture of the problem. Now again, that doesn't make you righteous, and it can't even fix the problem. It's powerless to fix the problem, but it can define it. It can show you it. It can point you to it. Last week we took the Ten Commandments, the sort of heart of the law, and found that none of us, are you going to going to go beyond making one or two of those. And the reason that's important is that if you sit down and ask just about anybody whether or not they believe that they are a good person, and if God would be pleased with them because of how moral, decent, and righteous they are, the average person you're going to find walking through a grocery store is going to say yes. They're going to say yes. The problem is that you and I make really bad judges of how good we are, how right we are. We don't see ourselves very well. First of all, you're going to downplay your weaknesses and you're always going to highlight your strengths. And secondly, you're always going to put your strengths over against another person's weaknesses. That's just our natural tendency. There's always going to be somebody else to look at and say, well, I must be pretty good because look at that person. Look at how wicked and sinful and terrible they are in that area. Look at how bad of a person they are. I'm not that bad. I must be good, right? The standard can't be you, and the standard better not be other people. For a standard at all to work, it must be a consistent standard. It must be a right standard. For the standard to work, it can only be the holiness of God. It can only be what He's laid out in the law to say, this is how holy I am holy. This is how holy I am. If you fall short of this, you've fallen short of my holiness. You've fallen short of my rightness. You've fallen short of my goodness. The standard can't be you. It can't be another person. It has to be God. And so He's given the law. That's what it means in verse 19 when it says that the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, this is really helpful for you. In other words, the law was given so that you would know that sin is sin. The law was given so that you would know that sin is sin. And listen, I just need to stop right here because we're going to end in a different way than this. But this is a concept that just a lot of us need to take more seriously. The law is given so that you might know sin is sin. I said a minute ago that the tendency is to put our strengths up against other people's weaknesses. Our tendency is also to rationalize our own sinful behavior. So what that looks like, I mean, here's just one example. A lot of people are pretty quick to want to speak about the faults of others. My personal favorite is when people want to talk about how others gossip quite a bit. Interestingly enough, they're gossiping about the gossip, and they have no intention of going to that person and speaking to their face. Another big one I see in the United States is this bent on freedom from authority that we have. When often biblically we are called, in fact most often biblically we are called to submit to authority. It's true in the church, as the church is called to submit to elders. Romans 13 makes it abundantly clear that government officials are put in the positions that they're put in by God. And so whether you agree with them or not politically, your call is to submit to them and obey them as though you were submitting to the Lord. Now the only caveat there is if they ask you to do things that are not consistent with God's word and that cause you to violate the clear will of God in Scripture. But other than that, you're called to submit to the government, local, federal, state, in the church, the elders. We could talk about this all the time. We could talk about if you're an employee, how you are maybe with your spouse and your kids. And listen, just because people don't always act the way that you want them to, or because people frustrate you at times, It doesn't mean that you're free of a biblical command to love and to serve and to honor. We could do this for a while. Let's just leave it here. If you find yourself often working to rationalize your thoughts and behavior in order to conclude that it's not sinful, just think about that. The law calls sin, sin, for a very good and helpful reason to Christians. You're consistently telling yourself, you know something's wrong, but you deserve it. The law is going to be really helpful for you to just call that what it is. So that's the first half of verse 19. Now the second half. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Until the offspring should come to the promise. The third thing the law does is the law points to the promise of God. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, through whom sin would be forgiven, and even the law, full of its rules and commandments, points to Christ. It points to him because the purpose of the law, like we just said, is to show you that you can never be holy and pure before God. But God will rescue you and redeem you nonetheless through Jesus. And so the purpose of the law also is to point people to Jesus Christ. The final reason God gave us the law is in verse 22. When it says that the law imprisoned everything under sin, what Paul means is that through the law, what we said earlier, that it defines sin, through the law, all people are shown to be sinful. And so the purpose of the law is to show every single person that they are broken and poor and humble and lowly. And once they can admit that, and only then, are they in a position to cry out for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so because of the law, the promise of God becomes indispensable. The law makes the promise of God indispensable. The law must bring men and women low so that Jesus may raise them up. Because of what the law tells you about yourself, your only hope is Jesus. The promise of God is indispensable, and the law makes that abundantly clear to you. Praise God for his mercy in showing that to me, and to you, if he's shown it to you. Praise him that he's shown us our true selves, and praise God for the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. So at least these four reasons are why God has given the law. At least these four. And the question we're going to close with then is when understood rightly, when we don't look to it to justify us or to bring us freedom, but when we see that it's in our wretchedness, when we see that it points us to Jesus Christ, when we see that it shows us God's faithfulness, is there a point to the law now? Is that all the law was meant to do? Or is there a role for the law to play in the life of the Christian? You know, earlier we said that we don't know what to do with the law. And so the problem is simply sometimes because we reject all of it. It's not right. We shouldn't reject all of it. There's much in here. When we see it rightly, we let it do what God has always intended for it to do, what it's always meant to do. Again, to define sin, to point us to Jesus, but also to instruct us on what is holy and what is right for the Christian life. And so two things. What's the place of the law in the life of the Christian? Number one, we obey it. We obey it in gratitude to God. This is the first thing we do with the law. It's something that we should seek to obey. It does not mean that we're called to obey every obscure commandment. Many of them God has given us freedom in Christ from. The ones that separate us from other people, that call us out and would puff us up. Same thing that Peter was experiencing here in the letter to the Galatians. As followers of Christ who see the mercy of God and desire to live holy lives, in response to that goodness, it should be our joy to obey this law. It should be our joy to grow away from sin, to put sin to death, that we might live to Christ. And so the law helps us to see what's sin, that we might obey the law. You know, let's just take those commandments again. I don't want to worship other gods. I don't want to worship other gods. Mine has saved me and redeemed me. Another one of the commandments, I don't want to lie. I don't want to because my God is truth and his truth has set me free. I am not held in a vicious cycle of coveting what has not been given to me because I know with confidence that God has given me all things that I need and more, and he's proved it in Jesus Christ. It's my joy to obey the law because I love God and I'm certain he loves me, and so I want to give him praise and glory by obeying what he's called me to obey, living righteously for the fame of his name. And so we obey with gratitude. We grow in holiness. We want to be more like the Savior. So let me just clearly say this to us. Obey. Obey Christ. Obey the Scriptures. Place yourself under the authority of God's Word for his glory and for your growth in righteousness. If he's your Savior, he should be your Lord as well. Submit to him. Follow him. Second thing, when we look at it, we see God's grace and we worship him. When we look at the law, we see God's grace and we worship him. When you see the standard of God in the law and you see your sin, and you realize what God has done to be gracious to you, if you can look at that and if you don't just bust out in worship, if you're not at times down on your knees, if you're not at times up on your tippy toes, you don't understand grace and you haven't understood the depth of sin that the law is showing you. It should cause you to worship God because you see his grace. The law should cause you often, and I mean often, it's good to see your fault, to see and be reminded of your lowly condition that you find yourselves in. And then in those moments, remember that Jesus has died for you. Remember that you aren't responsible for keeping that covenant. God has made himself responsible, and it's a covenant from him to you. And so if you have repented of your sin and you've placed your faith in Jesus, remember in those moments that Jesus has saved you, that you're free, from the pain and the punishment of disobedience to the law. Celebrate that gospel, that good news, and worship God. God is one, faithful all the time, never changing. He called Abraham and he promised him Jesus. He gave Moses the law so that our sin might be revealed, and he's faithfully delivered his son over to be crucified in our place that we might die to ourselves and live to him. All of that he's done for his glory and praise his name. And so then may we live for his name's sake in response. And when you ask it that way, what other way would you want to live? Just a moment, I'll pray. We'll have a moment to reflect on these things afterward. I want to remind you there'll be a man and a woman right over here to pray with you. If you want to pray about anything, they would love to give you that ministry of prayer. And then I will dismiss us. Father, thank you and praise you for your goodness in the way that you've saved men and women for thousands of years by faith. First by faith in the promise, and now by faith in the promise revealed in the man Jesus Christ, who is God. May we obey the law with joy and so grow in righteousness according to you. Not that we grow knowing it makes you favorable toward us, but in response to grace, out of worship to you, may we obey the law more. Thank you for giving it. Thank you for showing us our sin and showing us the perfection of Jesus Christ. God, guide us now as we reflect on this time. I pray that you would impress upon our hearts ways that we can call sin, sin, and turn from it and glorify your name. Amen. and you go knowing the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ. You're dismissed. Have a great Sunday.